waters are still reserved and are bordering, apparently, the edge of the universe. Now, as we go on this week, so starting in verse 9, it says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day." So in the third day, two things take place. Two major things take place, okay? That's a big day, you know? And again, as we talk about these, we know that from the text, these are literal 24-hour days. And, you know, it's like, how could God get so much accomplished in such a short time? It's like, duh, we're talking supernatural events here, okay? So, you know, we don't need to try and rationalize with how could so much be done, because God is working supernaturally, accomplishing these things. So the first thing we see is him taking and forming the earth, the dry land, separating those from the waters. So remember, the waters were below. There was at first the deep, right? And so it was this, the deep describes this watery mass, and apparently it was in a sphere at first, and then as God started to do that expansion, last week we saw that, he separated the waters above from the waters below, so then there was that sphere of water below, and then out of the water, he forms the dry land, okay? And, you know, that doesn't fit some scientific models, but some very good scientific models. Like I said, we're not going to spend a bunch of time on the scientific models. I already told you guys, go look that stuff up for yourself. It's a fun study. Go look at Creation Ministries International, all kinds of different places where you can get all kinds of cool scientific information about the possibility of models of how these things could take place. What we need to know is God spoke it and it was. Okay, he said it and it took place. And that's the main thing we need to understand. So it is interesting, because a lot of models are not about the earth being formed out of water, but out of heat and all those kind of things. Well, apparently it came out of water. And then, you know, there were processes that began to start that would cause the dry land to be formed, which the process where God was speaking it into existence, and it did that. Now, it's interesting, because we see that the heavens, he said, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. So it does appear that in the first situation there is the dry lands were brought together in one place. And there's great evidence that seems to be that that was the case. The land mass was one land mass. Now, obviously now it's not one land mass, is it? And so it seems to be, and when we get to the flood and the things that took place in the flood and some of the upheavals that took place, the fountains of the great deep breaking open and some of those kinds of things, it seems to be that it's at that point when the earth begins to separate into its continents that we see now. And, you know, there's some interesting science behind that, not to get into that deep. When we get into that, we met a guy that was a geologist who had become a Christian. He had been an evolutionary geologist. We met him when we were in Iraq. And he had, you know, been full on into evolution and saw geology from that standpoint, became a Christian, and realized that everything he'd learned was a fallacy. And so he really began to study the creation and how things took place. And he had come up with a theory called hydroplate tectonics. And there were others that had plate tectonics theories, which is how the continents moved apart. But his was based on hydrology. And his model was an incredible model. He showed us how it all worked. Pretty cool thing. And, you know, it's been reviewed by a lot of scientists in modern days, you know, or these days. This was years ago. It was, you know, 30 years ago now, maybe not 30, 20-some years ago. But it had been reviewed, and lots of creationists still kind of look at that model. But anyway, we'll look at that when we get to the flood. But here what we see is the waters are being brought together, or the land's being brought together in one place, the water's being brought together in one place, and then we have the waters forming seas. And so apparently within the land masses, mm-hmm. there was some seas within the land mass, but there was also apparently the water that was surrounding that land mass, you know, however that was. It was brought together in one place. Now, before we get to the next phase, because the next thing was, is this the bringing forth of the plants and all that, which would be the basis for food on the earth at that time. Before we get to that, I want to look at some scriptures that relate to the situation of the lands being gathered together and the importance of that. So let's go to Psalms 95 real quick. Psalms 95. We'll go there and then we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But again, as we were talking about last week, one of the things that we need to remember this creation account is all about revealing to us, as Paul said in Romans, it's about revealing the attributes of God. Okay, so since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen through the things that are made, and his divine glory. And so what we want to understand is that when we think of the creation account, it should bring us to the concept and always bring us back to that idea of saying, you know what? God in his creation revealed himself to us. He reveals his glory to us. And so the Psalms, and a lot of times what David wrote in the Psalms or others, reveal and relate to that very thing of the Lord being glorified by the creation. And here in Psalms 95, we have an account that takes place here of the psalmist writing about this event that we just saw in Genesis 1. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully." We're starting verse 1. "To the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him, before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands have formed the dry land." Okay, so we're going to look at the rest of that psalm here in just a little bit. But so again, there's one psalm again that talks about the very act of creation, and he puts it in context with what? Praising the Lord. Yeah. So the whole creation, everything that's going on in creation should stir up that awe and that wonder of God, that, you know, in our hearts that we should see his majesty and his glory and all that. And so that's what it did to the psalmist. He's, you know, he's saying, "Oh, let us come sing to the Lord. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and sing joyfully and, you know, see him as the great God above all gods, the one who's the creator." So that awe should be in our hearts. And I think that's one thing that we miss sometimes is, you know, we get a lot of information from the scriptures, but a lot of times what we really need to have is that which is supposed to be teaching to the heart. And it's about that intimate relationship that we have with God. And, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, that's one of the things that the Word should be doing, is bringing us into a deeper understanding and bringing us into the presence of God, where it stirs up thanksgiving and praise in our hearts. You know, I mean, I think about, you know, over the years, I've studied and studied and studied the Scriptures, and I think so oftentimes, I don't have any thanksgiving or joy in my heart. You know, I mean, I know tons of the Word, and it's like, but I'm not thanking God. I'm not rejoicing in God. I'm not, you know, in awe of the presence of God. That's not constantly on my lips. And I'm thinking, you know, that's missing the point of what the Word is about. I mean, it's one thing to have a lot of information and, you know this doctrine and know that doctrine, but if it's not drawing me into the presence of God where I have a heart of thanksgiving and a heart of praise for him, I miss the whole point. You know, because as we get to the creation of man, one of the things that we're going to see is God has made us, and he made us intimately for one thing, and that was to have fellowship. He made us for fellowship. You know, everything else beyond that is a byproduct of what he made us for. Yeah, of course, we serve him and all these other kinds of things, and, you know, he gave man commissions and everything else to do on the earth, but the one thing was, is, you know, we see that Adam and Eve, what did they do there in the beginning? They met with God in the cool of the day for intimate communion. That was the one thing that they did, and that's why he first created them. Everything else is a byproduct. So, you know, the Word should be drawing us into that kind of heart. Let's go to Psalms 104, because there again we have another psalm that reveals a lot about the creation. Okay, reveals about the creation, and I also believe it reveals to us things that took place after the flood. So let's just start in verse 1 again. We read part of this last week. It says, Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. So we were reading that last week. He lays the beams of the upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels, spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. And so there, I believe he's talking again about what we just saw. We saw that he's forming the earth out of the waters, and the mountains came up out of the waters. And we'll read that again in Peter in a minute. And then it says, and you rebuked, and they fled, and the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains, and they went down into the valleys, to the place which was founded by them. So we could go from presumably seeing his act of creation, then in verse 8, to seeing what else happened. Okay, so they came up out of the waters, they were in the waters and came up out of the waters, and then the waters did what? Covered them again. So it seems that he jumps right to the account of the flood, and we see how the waters came over the mountains again. It says they went down into the valleys to the place which you founded them, and you've set a boundary that they shall not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. So we see apparently the same thing that Peter's talking about, which we're going to look at in a second in 2 Peter. But we see first the dry land being formed out of the waters, and then we start to see again the waters come and cover the earth. And so there's that judgment that comes by flood, and yet God promises what? That those waters are then taken back off the earth, and they're set in their place where they aren't to cover the earth again. What's the promise that God promises? He'll never flood the earth again. He'll never destroy mankind and the creation with water. The judgment that's coming is with fire. But even in that, he won't destroy all creation at that point. Okay, he won't destroy all the created beings. And so in the flood, that's what took place. All but just those ones that were brought onto the ark. And so he says he'll never do that again. So again, it talks about setting that boundary. And as you go on, he continues to talk about the creation and the wonders of the creation. And the whole thing ends with, in verse 33, it says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. And then he says, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked one be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. And so, again, it's to stir up that praise and that thanksgiving, that awe of God as we read about these things that take place in God's creation. So, again, are we seeing through the creation, can we see those attributes of God? Okay. Again, as we said last week, that's the one thing that the creation account should be dealing with. And as we look out and see the creation around us, it should bring us to that place where we're seeing these attributes of God, and that should stir praise in our heart for him. It should also bring us to the place where, as we see God in all his majesty and all his power and all his might, that we also are people who trust him. And that was said by Mary. She said, you know, we see these things and it causes us just to trust him. Okay. And somebody else said something about not having fear. Okay. What's that? Oh, let Marlene in. Okay, whoops. I didn't see that on there. So, you know, we shouldn't have fear either. And part of having a heart of thanksgiving and praise would keep us from what? Having a heart of fear. If I have my focus on God and I'm trusting him and I'm seeing his majesty and his glory and my heart has this thanksgiving and praise in it, I'm not going to have time to fear. It's when I stop seeing who God is and really understanding his majesty, his glory, and his power that then I become fearful. And, you know, that's one of the things that I want to look at for a little bit today, because one of the things that really has gripped our nation, and it's gripped even believers to some extent, is with this virus going around, this mediademic that's been created, pandemic, it's caused people to begin to walk in fear, okay? And as Christians who have this mighty, glorious, majestic, all-powerful God who has told us about our hope and about our future, and he says, what? What is our hope and our future? He has good plans for us, not evil plans for us, right? And we have a glorious future. We should be people who walk in power, okay? Not in fear. Paul talking to Timothy. I think it's interesting, his name's Timothy. Apparently along the way got a little timid at one point, okay? And Paul reminded him, he says, you know, we've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of might and of a sound mind. Okay. Now, Timothy's situation was apparently he was taking a lot of heat. He was a young minister, and he's taking a lot of heat from people, and they're challenging him on what he's teaching. And Paul was encouraging him, continue to preach the word that you learned from me and that you learned from your mother and from your grandmother. Stay steadfast in those things and keep going with those things and don't be fearful. So trials bring fear if our mind isn't set in the right place, right? Okay. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things, again, as we look at the creation story and we see God's majesty and his power in all these things, you know, here he is, one who can take and raise up out of the waters. Supernaturally, he brings forth everything we see around us. Now, this is cursed right now, but look around from it. Look outside. Again, we got this glorious view. And, you know, there's majesty in all this. There's power in all this. There's glory in all this. The fact that we haven't even talked about the vegetation, but the fact that there's vegetation out there growing, and we see that year after year after year, that cycle that God put in place where he spoke forth, let the dry land bring forth that vegetation, let there be the grass and the herbs and the trees, and they'll bear fruit and all the things they do. We see that cycle every year because they have that seed in them. That cycle continues year after year. That's a testimony to God's power and majesty. Think about that. One time he spoke that, and for thousands of years now, that same cycle takes place every single year, where the grass that's withered away has come back, where the fruit trees, where they've lost their leaves and the fruit has fallen to the ground if it wasn't eaten, comes back every single year. By one word, he spoke that, and it's taken place. So again, we see his power, his majesty, and his glory and all that. And so those things should cause us to go, wow, if he can do those things, and he promises these things, and we see year after year this has come about. We see, what do we see? Has Goose Lake come over your house this year, John?
Not yet.
Didn't come over your house, didn't flood your house. What was he told us? He said he now has put the waters that, yes, he did bring forth the dry land out of the waters. He did allow them to come back over the earth and flood the whole earth and destroy the creation at that point. He did allow that once, but what did he tell us? It's not going to happen again. Has it happened since then? Has there ever been a cataclysm or a catastrophe like the flood on the earth again? No, not a worldwide deluge. We don't see that. So again, God is true and faithful to his word, so we can trust in his power and his majesty and his glory as he works personally in our lives. And so do we have any reason to fall prey to any type of fear? Okay. Now, I'm not talking about not being wise. We should be wise. We should be thoughtful when these kinds of things happen. We shouldn't have a flippant attitude like, you know, the media is so stupid and all these politicians are so stupid. People, you know, the Center for Disease Control, they're so stupid, you know, because we can get into a flippant mentality and talk about how dumb all this is, too. We shouldn't get into that mentality, but we should just not be those people who fall prey to fear and let it start to bring us to a place where we might start doubting God's power and his abilities in the midst of this. And you know, what if one of us got coronavirus and died?
Yay!
Yeah.
Okay. So there's a lot of yay and praise the Lord, okay? It's because there's a lot of gray hairs in this group, okay? That's why there's a lot of praising the Lord, because we know. It's not so easy for the young people to go, oh, yeah, praise the Lord.
Yeah, but they're not going to get it anyway.
Yeah, they're not going to get it anyway, so there you go. So, you know, we don't have to fear, and I think that's one of the things that's super important in understanding God's power. And I want to go back to Psalms 95 for a minute. As he's dealing with talking about forming the dry lands, in the next verse it says, oh, let us come and worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When the fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my works. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. And he said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, now, that should be familiar to us because we just got done studying the book of Hebrews. Okay, and those verses were very prominent in the first couple chapters of Hebrews. So I want to go to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look at some things there as it relates to this. But notice what was taking place. We see God revealing himself there in Psalms 95. He's revealing himself in his great power in creation, the one who could take and form the dry lands out of the waters, out of the seas. And then the call is to come, let us worship and bow down, okay? To kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he's our God. We're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. Now, he's talking, obviously, to the nation of Israel at that point, okay? So that's what he's dealing with. Those were the people of his pasture. Those were the sheep of his hands, and he's talking to them. And then he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as those who what? Harden their hearts in the day of the rebellion. Now, why did those people harden their hearts in the day of rebellion? And the day of rebellion was what? Everybody knows what he's talking about there, right? He's promised the children of Israel, this is when he's promising them that they can enter into what? The promised land. The promised land is their rest, okay? That's the place that God has provided for the nation of Israel. He says, I've made this land for you. You can enter into this land. And what was the situation with the children of Israel as that whole scenario is taking place, okay? What's the scenario? They are able to march from Sinai, and they are able to march right into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan. Is that right? They can do that, okay?
40 years.
so they can, but they have this promise to be able to go do that, but what do? Okay, well, they send spies out to go and look at the land, right? And what's the report of the spies other than Caleb and Joshua?
There's fearsome giants
in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. So on and so on and so on. And there were giants in the land. And the children of Israel were like grasshoppers in their sight. But who did they have on their side? The one that had taken and formed the dry lands out of the sea and who made the expanse in the heavens and placed the stars in the heavens. That was the God who they believed in, who they should have been coming before and worshiping and bowing down and being thankful and trusting to walk right on into the promised land, but they didn't believe, did they? So the good news was preached to them. They had the opportunity to enter into that rest, and what took place? Rather than continuing to have faith, they began to fear, okay? They began to fear, and so they didn't enter in that generation, into their rest, okay? Now, remember when we were in Hebrews, in chapter 2, if you guys remember, there was a very similar encouragement right there using these very same scriptures. And there were the Hebrew believers, and we just studied this, so this should be familiar to us. These are believers in Christ, Hebrew believers. what was the scenario with them, if anybody remembers? What's our scenario? God's made some glorious and precious promises to them about the future glory they have and the ultimate reward that they have in the kingdom of God, right? Is that what we studied in Hebrews? Okay. So those promises have been made to them, and yet there is what going on in their life. What's taking place with these believers there? And we don't know if they're right in Jerusalem, but they were believers. What was that, Tiff?
Persecution.
So there's persecutions, and there's hardships, and there's trials, and they were in situations where they had been impoverished and various things like that. And so trials have entered their lives. And so they're having the same choice as the children that were there on the edge of the promised land. They're having the same choice to make there. Are they going to take and trust what God has told them, the very God who formed the dry lands out of the sea? Are they going to trust him, or are they going to fall prey to fear? Okay? And what was starting to happen amongst them? Some of them were falling prey to fear, weren't they? Okay, so let's look at the text here in Hebrews again. let's just start in verse 1. That'd be a good place to start. So he's just talked to him about being heirs of salvation, the glorious kingdom of God. So we're not talking about just being saved, but we're talking about the future rewards and promises that come with the kingdom. He's just talked to them about that in chapter 1. He says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak. Notice he's saying that's what we're speaking about, is the world to come, this glorious kingdom that's going to take place, starting with the millennial kingdom, going into the everlasting. He says, we haven't put it into subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that we are mindful of him, or the son of man that we take care of him, or have made him a little lower than the angels? You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things into subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. So it's talking about everything coming under the authority of Christ. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children who God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he has been made like his brethren, and he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, as we go on, he begins to talk to them about not falling prey to the very same thing that the children in the desert fell prey to. So let's read on in chapter 3. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm until the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partners of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confession steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with all those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they will not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see they could not enter because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now he goes on to talk about entering that rest for the people of God today. And what we know is he's talking about the rewards of the millennial and everlasting kingdom. Okay? So he's talking about that being reward for us and our abundant entrance into that. But like the children of Israel, if we fall into unbelief, then we can, as we studied in Hebrews, know there's loss of present reward, there's loss of present rest and peace, there's loss of present joy, there's loss of rejoicing and praise of God, there's loss of that intimacy with Him, and there's loss of future things. And so the encouragement is not letting what? Fear take you captive. And what was the thing that we saw back in chapter 2? In verse 14, he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." So what's this really encouragement there? Jesus identified with us in his flesh that he might taste death for us, that he might die for us, that he might destroy the works of who? The devil, who, what, keeps people in bondage. Now, when it says that he has the power of death, that doesn't mean that Satan can come along and just kill you. Now, God might allow him to do that, but it doesn't mean he can just come along and kill you. The point is there, as we study when we're in Hebrews, that fear that can come upon people, they're fearing death. They're fearing the unknown that comes with death, okay? And so Satan uses that to keep people in bondage their whole lifetime. What's the difference for us as Christians when it comes to death? Are we to have fear of death? No, we're not to fear death whatsoever because we've already passed from death into life. We already are new creations who have and know our citizenship is in heaven and know that when we pass from this earthly body, we're immediately in the presence of the Lord awaiting the glorious resurrection, all the reward that comes with that. So that power that Satan had has been broken through salvation. When I place faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work that he did, then that fear of death is gone or should be gone in me, okay? But I don't understand, and this is what I don't understand, is that it should be gone in me, but is there times that I fear dying? Or maybe I wouldn't say fear dying, but just don't want to die. And one of the things that I think is interesting, And we couldn't say maybe this is fear of death, but one of the things I hear Christians saying in this whole situation with this coronavirus thing is, I just wish it'd all get back to normal. Okay? And maybe there's nothing wrong with that. I've said that myself. Wish things would just get back to normal. But what am I maybe saying in that? I wish things would get back to normal. I wish things get back to life the way I want my life to be. And my comforts, and it's not that way anymore. So it may not be the fear of death, but it's, in one sense, that is the fear of death. Because if I'm wanting things to be so that I'm comfortable in this present life, then I'm really not really walking by faith. So I couldn't say it's necessarily the fear of death, but it is, in one reality, saying I still want to live. So it isn't saying I still want to live and it's about me and this self man, isn't that in some way saying I fear death? It is to some extent. Or that I don't really want to die. So in one sense, Satan has me in bondage there. Now, I'm not saying we should have a death wish and be running around going, oh, I just can't wait to die, because that's not the reality either. But we shouldn't be those people who are living in a way that it is about me living for myself. It's not about me living for myself, but if I live, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God and for the Son of God. Okay? My whole life should be about what? Christ and doing what he's called me to do. So, you know, in the midst of all these kind of things, it's interesting because I see some Christians just plain fearful. Wow, I could get this and die, and I don't want to die. So some Christians are just fearful. So they're not really understanding the majesty and power and awesomeness of God in their life, number one. And others just, I just want it to be back the way it was so that I can keep living life the way I want it to be. So both those things are focused on self. Okay, and so I think we've got to be super cautious as Christians not to let those things creep in. Our fleshly desires and ideals creep in and shape our thinking about these things. Okay, this is just one more thing that happens in a fallen world. Okay, it's been probably blown out of proportion by the media. Okay, I don't doubt that. I'm going to read a little document here in a minute that I thought was interesting from our local veterinarian. But you know, could be blown out of proportion. But how should we as Christians face these scenarios? We shouldn't face them with fear. We should face them with faith. And we should see these things as opportunities. God has allowed what? Something to take place that happens in this cursed environment. And we don't even have to say necessarily God has allowed it. It's just one of those things that happens because we live in a cursed environment. Disease and death is part of the world we live in. Okay? We're not called to fear death. We're called to embrace these things and say, okay, one more opportunity for God to allow me to be used. Okay? So I shouldn't let these things move me towards fear and then start to lack faith in God and trust in God and think, oh man, you know, I could die from this thing. You know, has anybody contemplated dying from the coronavirus?
Yeah, I don't think it'd be very fun.
Not really.
It sounds like a bad way.
You know, I mean, I don't know if anybody's contemplated or not. Last night it was funny because
Lee and I have.
Lee and you have. Okay, so that's a reality. Okay.
Okay, so we've decided together that if we get it, that we're not calling anybody and somebody will just have to discover our dead bodies.
Oh, I hope it's not me.
Okay.
I like that. Well, that's good. You should be kinder to your children than that, though, Marlene.
Neighbors will smell them.
Yeah, yeah.
No,
yeah, the problem is they're up on the hill. Nobody will smell them either. So that wouldn't be good. So, no, but, you know, there might be the idea of contemplating. It's funny because last night I fell asleep with my headphones on listening to a radio station, and they had this whole thing on coronavirus. So in my dreams, I was dreaming I had coronavirus. And so I was not going to come to church today because I didn't want to infect anybody. I woke up going, do I have it or not? I wasn't even sure. So anyway, but I wasn't thinking about the death part of it, but it was a little weird. But, you know, people have thought about those things, and it's one of those things that was a reality. But we shouldn't let these things move us to the point where it causes us to be people who become immobile for Christ. Okay? And that's one of the things that I think that these things can cause, is where it can cause us in this idea of isolation and all those things, and these things, we should be mindful of other people and all those things, but we've got to be careful that it doesn't bring us to the point where we're not mobilized for Christ. Now, mobilized for Christ can mean you could be right in your own home all by yourself praying, okay? So it doesn't mean you got to be out there doing all these things, but that it doesn't take our focus, is what I'm saying, and get us off and get our focus off of Christ and things Christ called us to do. Where our focus becomes all about what's happening and all the media hype and all the scare about it and all the fear that's going on, because that's the way the world lives. The world lives in fear. We live in faith. That's the huge difference between Christians and the world. Our testimony so often is seen by the fact that while people are living in fear, we're walking by faith. That's how our testimony is so often seen. That's how the power of God gets seen through our lives. I'm not fearful, okay? I'm not someone who's letting this thing drag me down and cause me to lose my focus on Jesus. I can still be thanking him. I can still be joyful. I can still be praising him. You know, if I think about what's all around me, this glorious creation that he's created, the things that he's done, nothing should change in my life. Every event that comes along in this life, everything that comes from the world or through the world or because of sin shouldn't change my thinking one iota about my relationship with Christ and who he is to me. Shouldn't affect that at all. And yet, I see that happening in people's lives as we allow those things to affect us because we just let fear creep in, okay? And that's, you know, what he says there in Hebrews. Christ died. He took away the fear of death for those who believe. So we don't have to be worried about those things. You know, we're all going to do what?
Die.
Okay, we're all going to die. Okay.
Or be raptured.
Well, we're always hoping for that one. But, that's, you know, we may face death, and we may face absolute miserable death. Okay? And that's something we should be aware of. It might be a miserable, horrible death that we die. It was a friend of mine from high school, heard about him this week. You know, he wasn't dealing with corona. He was dealing with throat cancer, and he was on his last legs. And his word to some friends was, I just can't do it anymore. And he's been suffering. Apparently, you know, he was a big guy, and he's down to about 89 pounds. His brother's pulled the sheets back on his hospital bed of the day and said he was about that big around. You know, so he's suffered a horrible, miserable death. And that may be the case for us. Do I have to fear?
No.
No, I mean, we don't have to fear because God never leaves nor forsakes. He's with us always. And, you know, for this guy, I don't know his situation. I don't think he's a believer at all from the family I know and that kind of thing. So that's very sad. But, you know, what would be the difference then, you know, for someone like him and for us if that same situation began to happen for us?
I have a friend, precious Christian friend, and she says, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm just not looking forward to the trip.
Yeah, and that's the reality. The trip can be a miserable thing. But in the midst of that, can I still be one who lives by faith and still thanks God and still praises God and still rejoices in God? I can if I really understand who he is. And one of the things that God's trying to do constantly by everything we see around us, by the things that are made, is reveal his majesty and his power to us over and over and over so that we can look out at the earth, we can look out at the sky, we can look out at the plants, we can look out at the stars and say, the heavens declare the glory of God. Everything out there is testifying of the majesty and power of God. The very God who now has worked mightily in my life of saving me, making me into a new creation, and preparing me for eternal glory. That's amazing, isn't it? So all the things that can happen in this life that could be terrible things, what does Paul say of those things? They're momentary light afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. And so that's the hope we have. And so that's what I want to keep focusing on creation. And all that's around us is it should all be drawing us into that place where we become more and more thankful, more and more intimate with God, more and more filled with praise of God. Because you know what? Things aren't going to go back to normal. Okay? That, you know, everybody says we got a new normal. And the new normal is going to just keep being a new normal and a new normal. And as time goes on, prior to the rapture, things could get weirder and weirder and weirder for us. Okay?
I think they will.
Yeah. And so, you know, are we at some point going to go, well, I can't do this anymore? Or no? You know, the things that are being talked about and the changes that are seeming to want people wanting to bring upon the world from this whole thing, you know, could radically change the way we live in America. Radically change it. Okay? But are we still going to be thankful? What if we lose all our creature comforts? Because in our country, we live better than anybody else in the world. Okay?
This isn't our home.
No, it's not our home. And are we going to be comfortable with that if all of a sudden it isn't like it's been? You know? What if we who were set, we feel set in our finances and our economic abilities and all those things, what if all that's gone in a moment?
God is still God.
God's still God. He hasn't left us nor forsaken us. Can we still praise him and still thank him and rejoice in him?
We have to.
Okay? We can if we continue to see who he is. Okay? And that's what's so important. And I think that's one of the things that God wants to get across. And, you know, I never recognized that as much, I guess, until I started reading the Psalms more. And so many of the praises that are there in the Psalms, so many of the Psalms relate to the glories that we see all around us. And those things are drawing us into a comprehension of who God is. So that's what I would encourage everybody to start doing, is reading through the Old Testament, all these things that God has revealed about himself through his creation. Because I believe God wants to draw us nearer and nearer and nearer to him with those things. So he formed the dry lands out of the waters, right? Pretty amazing. So day three, we didn't even get to the plants and all that. But what I want to do is end with just reading this little thing. And the guy that wrote this is not a Christian, but I think it's interesting information. And I just thought it might be fun to share this. This is from our local veterinarian, okay? And some of you guys know Rod.
We watched him grow up.
Watched him grow up, yeah. And I just thought this was a little... He has a perspective from a medical standpoint, okay? He's a veterinarian, like he says, what do I know? So the time has come that most, if not all, Americans are missing the old normal and wanting jobs and our economy reopened. I realize for some the fear of the virus is greater than the fear of the economic collapse. Therefore, some would prefer to wait, but most wish that they hadn't, that it, this had not happened and the economy was booming like before COVID-19. The following information was current on 4/30/2020. Says, I'm a veterinarian in a small rural community in Oregon and not a specialist or any epidemiologist. So what could I possibly know, he says. I've spent 35 years learning about and dealing with infectious diseases and herd immunity, and therefore with a one health approach, some of what I have learned from animals can be extrapolated to humans. First, we must look at the facts and understand that pieces and parts are definitely slanted in the media. The scarier the story, the better the rating. The worse the scenario, the more important the experts become. Fact one, testing has not been adequate with limits, which limits the prediction of an infection fatality rate, IFR, which is the number of deaths divided by the estimated number of infections. If you do not know how many people have had the disease, then you can only estimate that number, and therefore you can only estimate the IFR. A case fatality rate, CFR, is the number of deaths divided by the number of confirmed cases. However, due to comorbidities, selection bias, difference in reporting, etc., this is also not as straightforward as one would assume. Some of the best research I have seen comes from the Center for Evidence-Based Medicine at the University of Oxford. Their current assumption is the CFR, current fatality rate, is 0.72% or one death in 139 infected people. The IFR will always be lower. They quote, in those without existing health conditions and over 70, the data suggests the IFR will likely not exceed 1%. That is even for people over 70 years of age. If they have no other health conditions, it is likely that less than 1 in 100 infected people will die. The paper also stated that unlike the flu, the mortality rate, this is the facility rate scaled to the entire population, for children seems to be near zero. This data is backed up by other studies as well. Fact two. All life is precious, but all life ends. In order for high-risk individuals to remain safe, they will have to stay away from any possible exposure, i.e., shelter in place and avoid visitors. There is universal agreement on this point. Fact three, if you are healthy, it is unlikely the disease will kill you, even if you are elderly. However, the more severe medical issues you have, the worse your chances, especially if you have cardiovascular disease. Fact four, shelter in place and social distancing works. The problem is, how long will it have to go on? No one knows the infection rate in the U.S., and antibody testings have just come to come into play to help us estimate this. If we use our 0.72% IFR from fact one, and the current death total, as I type this, is 63,538, then approximately 8,825,000 people have been exposed, with a projected population of 333,546,000 for 2020. Then the assumption is 2.65% of the U.S. population has been exposed. The first confirmed case of COVID-19 in the U.S. was January 20, 2020. For herd immunity, a certain proportion of the population needs to be protected either by natural exposure or vaccination, typically 30 to 90%. The more contagious the disease, the higher the exposure needed, e.g., for measles, over 90% is required. For a contagious respiratory disease, my guess, not fact, is that well over 70% exposure will be needed. At a rate of less than 1% a month, it will take 27 plus months to get to 30%, which is the lowest known herd immunity for any disease. To get to 70%, we are looking at over 5.5 years at the current rate. Fact 5. Testing as proposed by our governor and president will not work. There are accuracy issues with the tests. Testing for antibodies will not be effective as it takes weeks for them to develop after exposure. Testing for antigen is also not adequate because it is only good for a point in time. For instance, all medical personnel dealing with COVID-19 will have to be tested daily or live in strict quarantine as they will be chronically exposed. Testing is still being limited, and as we remove restriction cases, testing is still being limited, and as we remove restrictions, cases will go up. Thus, we won't have adequate testing quarantine, even without testing medical personnel. We also don't know the lag time between exposure and a positive test. Fact 6. As mentioned above, there will be a second wave when restrictions are removed. We still have essentially a naive population with an assumed exposure of less than 3% and no vaccine. Fact 7. It will take time to test the safety and efficacy of a vaccine. It is possible that none of the current products will be safe and effective, so waiting for a vaccine may take more time than what our economy can recover from. Fact 8. There are people quarantined in China that are still positive after 5 months. If they turn out to be chronic carriers, will they have to be quarantined for life? Fact 9. The current scientific knowledge suggests that either exposure or a long wait are the only options. The long wait will be likely more devastating than the disease. The best scientific approach at this point seems to be an opening of the country for all healthy individuals. This includes sending our children back to school, keeping social distancing and disinfectant policies in place, as well as personal hygiene measures. Fact 10, current policy makers need to admit that decisions made on early information were wrong, and it is now time to change the plan and open the country. Final fact, this is America, and people should have the right to choose. Anyone wishing to continue to lock down can simply remain isolated, eliminating the risk of disease. Those of us who are unafraid and willing to venture out should be allowed to do so. So anyway, I thought that was just interesting what, you know, from a medical standpoint, things he sees. And so, you know, the reality is, and I was hearing some stuff about this today, they are thinking about the fact that the herd immunity is probably the way that it's going to have to deal with this disease, and there is going to be death from it, you know, and it may not nearly be as high a rate as everybody thinks it will be, but that's probably how it's going to take place. They figure that, you know, once they open things back up, there's going to be another reinfection and probably, in fall, and then another one in the spring. And so it's probably going to keep going on for a while. So, you know, those are the things that are happening out there. And I think, you know, again, the point for us is, you know, it's not about because we're Americans, we can do whatever we want. But it's because we are Christians, we approach it a different way. And I think that's what's important. And again, not letting it cause you to be immobile. Okay? but that we continue to be people who are living for Christ, praising Christ, and glorifying Christ with these bodies and these spirits, and however the Lord calls us to do that. And, you know, not let this become the overwhelming focus that shapes everything we do. You know, I think that's one of the things that we should do. And it's, you know, it's not about, for us, it's not about making sure our economy gets going again and all that and all those things, you know, and that we're Americans and we're free and make our own choices. You know, we're Christians and we need to make choices according to the Word of God and really let God be guiding and directing us in the midst of this. And that's going to be something that's going to be individual for each person, okay? Also, as a church corporately, we have to make decisions corporately also, okay? So that comes through corporate prayer and you know, really seeing what the Lord is leading and how He's calling us to do things. You know, I was thinking about that for our meetings, those kind of things. Jim, I talked to Jim yesterday. He said the Niles is open. Modoc County has opened itself back up. They may get sued by the governor, sounds like. But he said it was fine, you know, if we want to start meeting there again. He says, come in. I said, you want us to do any certain things? He said, that's up to you guys how you handle that and what you do in that situation. So, you know, so as Christians, you know, we've got to start making decisions based on how God leads us and guides us by the Spirit and by His Word and those things, and not, you know, not be moved by fear. That's the big thing, but be moved by faith and however God wants to work. So that's one of the things I just wanted to kind of put out there too. As I put in the email, the plans was, you know, let's meet at the Niles next week. Jan and John have continued to have their offered their home for availability. I don't know that that works for everybody to try and come out here every week. That's an option. The Niles has also been made available to us again to do that. So I think, you know, those are things that we need to pray about and decide upon that way too. So, you know, me personally, I don't care where we meet as long as we get to meet. You know, and it's great to be able to do this, and we'll continue to do this with the Zoom for everybody that you know, is feeling led by the Lord to wait for a time. That's perfectly good too, but I think those are the things we've got to make decisions on. So I'd really ask everybody to be praying in faith that the Lord would guide us and lead us the way that we should go and how we should proceed in this. And that we as a church, as well as individuals in the church, would continue to be moved to have a witness and testimony to the people around us, whatever that would be. You know, because the goal is that we're reaching the world, and reaching the world while they're in the midst of a time of fear. So we need to be mindful of how they think, you know, not be belligerent and, well, you guys are stupid and we're doing what we want to do mentality. Because that shouldn't be it either. But, you know, just figuring out how God would move us and all those things. So, I guess that's all we're going to look at today. So, I was going to look at some other things, but that's what we'll stop with. But so, I would encourage us all to maybe, if you guys have suggestions, you know, over the week as you pray, feel free to share those via text and emails or whatever about what your thoughts are, and you know, how we proceed forward with this. Like I said, you know, I said let's meet at the Niles next week, so let's meet at the Niles next week. But if people don't feel comfortable with that and want to do something else, we can talk about all that too. So everybody can make their suggestions, and you guys that are online, you can, you know, text your ideas in, and you guys, as we're here today, maybe we can talk about it a little bit afterwards too. But I think we do need to move forward as the body of Christ, and I think that our gathering together and our meeting is super important, and I think sometimes more than just the Zoom situation, I think we need to have that kind of interaction with each other. I think that's important, but it's, you know, obviously not mandatory either. So, I you know, it's been good. I enjoy it, but we also got to be wise in all of it too. So, anyway, so let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord. Lord, we do thank you that in the creation, we see your majesty, we see your glory. We see every reason to praise and thank you just from the things that are made and which we see. And Lord, it doesn't stop with that, because you, the creator, are also our savior. And Lord, we have so much to rejoice in our salvation, Lord. And so we thank you for that. I just pray that as we go throughout our weeks, Lord, we would become a people of praise, people who are filled with thanksgiving and rejoicing over who you are, Lord, that your praises would continually be on our lips, Lord, and that would be the testimony that people would see. Lord, and I just realize in so many conversations that I've had with people, unbelievers and believers, talking about this coronavirus, it's not been praiseworthy. It's not been that which has necessarily brought glory to you. Most of it's just been complaining. And so, Lord, I just ask your forgiveness for that and ask that we'd be able to see this in a different way, the way you see it, and be able to express your truth to people through it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.